Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, as we continue our series, Growing in Christ, an exposition of the book of 2 Peter. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we do part 2 of Peter's meaningful greeting at the outset of his epistle. Please hear the Word of God. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into your presence this evening not simply to check off on our to-do list that we have attended evening worship and have done our duty. We come as your people to receive from you the word of life, that word which leads us to Jesus Christ, that word that teaches us about you and about ourselves and our profound need of you every moment of every hour, of every day, of every year. Lord, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of your Son. And so as your blood-bought children, purchased and redeemed by the work of Christ on Calvary and in the empty tomb, we pray, Lord, that you would truly grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to come to your word tonight expectantly, asking and pleading that you would do your work in our hearts this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The great 17th century Scottish pastor and theologian Samuel Rutherford, also a member of the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, he once wrote, quote, when I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. We considered this morning from Zephaniah that the people of God were to rejoice in God and to trust God, even knowing that there was something difficult on its way, namely the Babylonian army to bring judgment against them. But when we are in the cellar of affliction, whatever that affliction may be, we look for the Lord's choicest wines. And Peter mentions two of God's choicest wines in the opening words of his blessing in verse 2, namely, God's grace and God's peace. God's grace and God's peace. No two words are more important to the Christian faith, and no two words are more misunderstood in our own day. Look with me once again at Peter's brief introduction to his letter to the Christians in Asia Minor. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we remember that Peter is following the conventional form of first century letter writing, albeit with a Christian emphasis. He introduces himself, he addresses his readers, and then expresses a word of blessing, which could also be understood as a kind of prayer. It's like the benediction at the end of the service. It's a blessing, but it's also a prayer. Peter calls himself a servant, a doulos, which we learned last time is a term that Peter employed in order to clearly express where his allegiances were. He considered himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, a joyful, willing slave in his master's service. Is that how you consider yourself? joyful, willing slave in our Master's service. Peter used to be a slave to his sin and to the world, but now, by God's liberating grace, he is a willing slave to Him who made him and redeemed him from his sin and that which his sins deserve. He also introduced himself, of course, as an apostle, clearly communicating from the outset of his epistle that he does not write on his own authority, but at divine authority which was given to him by the Son of God Himself. He writes not as one who is expressing his own opinions, but as one who is inspired by God and carried along by the Holy Spirit in order to set forth the inspired, inerrant, life-transforming Word of God. In the second part of the verse, you may remember from last time, he gives us a description of the recipients of this letter. Look there with me. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, number one, they are those who have obtained or received faith, that is, as a gift. Again, faith is not something we're born with, the capacity to express faith in God. Faith is a gift given to us by God at the moment of regeneration, in order to receive all the blessings and benefits of salvation by grace. Secondly, they are described as those who receive a faith that was no different in nature or status than the faith of the apostle. The faith that they had was equal with their faith as apostles. They were not super apostles. They didn't understand themselves that way. There's no difference between the faith of a missionary and a Christian working in a job domestically, doing whatever. It's the same faith in Christ. Thirdly, they were those who received a faith where the object of that faith was not their own morality or attempts to obey God's law, but rather their faith was in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His perfect obedience. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, My beauty are Thy glorious dress. That is our beauty before God, is the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is reminding the recipients in this letter of who they are as Christian believers. And that's what we need more than anything, I'm convinced, to be reminded of who we are and what it is we are called to do and the way we are called to live in light of who we are as Christian believers. The Christians are those who, through God-given faith, are saved by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And staying true to the apostolic message, Peter declares that Jesus is both God and Savior to His people. That's what we covered last time we were together in this text. This brings us to the third point of our outline and the focus of our attention this evening in verse 2, namely, Peter's blessing or prayer for the churches that he is writing to. It's a great blessing. And unlike the blessings that we give, which are often superficial, whether it's saying bless you after someone sneezes, or whether it's saying, oh, bless her heart, and then grinding them with a knife in the back afterwards, Peter's words are a divinely inspired blessing from God that is full of meaning. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The first word that Peter employs is the word grace. Grace. John Newton, the 18th century slave trader turned Christian, wrote the words we all love to sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. But we talk about grace all the time, but what is grace? Grace isn't something that we see or touch. What is it? Well, first, I think we need to distinguish between God's common grace and God's special or saving or redeeming grace. What is God's common grace? God's common grace is God's general love shown to all people everywhere. We can say without qualification, just like the Bible does, that God loves the world. God does love the world. But of course, we need to distinguish between that common love and that special love. But God does love everyone. For example, God sends rain on the just and the unjust, on his people and on his enemies, providing water for the soil and for our survival. By God's common grace, he grants people everywhere things like happy marriages, healthy children, food on the table, and a myriad other blessings that people experience in this life who are not Christian believers. God is sovereign over all. And let us be reminded that he's not required to give these blessings of common grace and love to the world. People that are against him every day are receiving blessings from him. That's God's common grace. But what we're going to focus on this evening is God's special grace, his redeeming grace, that grace that the apostle is referring to in our text. Here's a little definition. God's saving grace is that free love and favor of God for sinners, which is expressed in and founded solely upon the life, death, and hell-conquering resurrection of Jesus Christ. This divine grace and all its temporal and eternal benefits is received through faith in Christ. This grace is the free love and favor of God for sinners, expressed, even as we mentioned this morning, through Jesus Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the way, the mediator, through which we receive God's grace, through faith. Grace is the free love and favor of God towards those who are undeserving of it. It's what I experienced 28 years ago while sitting in a nasty jail cell after a drunk driving car accident. God met me in that grimy cell. He came to me at my lowest point and my most undeserving point in life and convinced me of his great love for me, that he sent his son to die for me. That night, God lavished his love and grace upon me, and I've never been the same. It changed everything. It changed my outlook, my perspective, my thought life, the way I live, the way I plan, the way I make decisions, the interactions with people that I have. It changed everything. Not overnight, but over the course of years, the Lord has brought change. And he does that. In whatever sinner he brings to himself, he brings change. Amen? We have to believe that. Some are denying this. We have to believe that when God saves someone, that he transforms them and sanctifies them. He doesn't leave them in their sin to stay there without true transformation. And if we are Christian believers and we are seeing very little growth, perhaps there are other issues that need to be worked through with pastors or fellow Christians. But this grace is an amazing grace. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote about this grace, clearly articulating the fact that there is a radical problem called sin that needs a radical solution. And that solution is grace. Isaac Watts wrote, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sins." Now this is a verse that we don't usually sing. It's not in our hymnal, but it was in the original. "Thy body slain, sweet Jesus thine, and bathed in its own blood, while the firm mark of wrath divine his soul in anguish stood. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eye to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. Is all that I can do." God's grace is not amazing because it gives us a little helpful nudge in the right direction in life. No, God's grace is amazing because it sovereignly invades our lives and it takes this depraved and recalcitrant sinner who deserves everlasting condemnation, and gives him grace and everlasting salvation through faith in his Son. Grace is God's undeserving love for the guilty. This is what the Apostle Peter wanted these Christians in these churches in Asia Minor to experience more of, the grace of God. To experience more of the grace of God. Do you pray this, dear Christian? Lord, help me to experience more of your grace. That it's not just a doctrine to me, but that which I experience daily. Some of us like to talk about experiential Calvinism. Not that cold, academic, metallic, formalistic kind of approach to the Reformed faith that so many we've seen over the course of centuries embrace, but an experiential, biblical Calvinism. That which impacts our affections, that moves us, that changes us, that's on our minds and on our hearts all the time. Lord, do this to me. Do this to all of us. This is what Peter is praying for and blessing them with. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, give me more grace. Grace upon grace. In our attempts to understand grace better, there are five things we should remember about God's grace. The first one is this. God's grace is free. God's grace is free. It's not contingent upon anything that we've done, are doing, or can do, but based solely on His love and sovereign purpose to save sinners. God does not look down from heaven and see a bunch of wonderful candidates for grace. Quite the opposite. God's grace is not... it's not determined by the state of our lives, but solely upon His own inherent desire to demonstrate love to His people. A love which He freely grants in Christ. It's free. God's grace is free. Secondly, God's grace is effectual. We considered this morning about God not only having great love for us, but also the power to do that which His love purposes. It's a powerful, divinely powerful love to carry out His will in our lives. And so God's grace is effectual. It accomplishes what He sets out to do. When God chooses to pour out His grace upon an individual through His Word and Spirit, it will change his or her life forever. One writer put it this way, quote, "I believe that Christ came into the world not to put men into a savable state, but into a saved state. Not to put them where they could save themselves, but to do the work in them and for them from first to last. If I did not believe that there was might going forth with the word of Jesus, which makes men willing and which turns them from the error of their ways by the mighty, overwhelming, constraining force of divine influence, I should cease to glory in the cross of Christ." End quote. God's grace is free. God's grace is effectual. God's grace is irresistible. Who can stop God from doing that which He purposes to do? Nobody. Not even the devil and all his hellish host. Fourthly, God's grace is powerful. According to Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, God's grace raises up the spiritual dead. God's grace frees the sinner from bondage to his three greatest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and grants the strength in Christ to persevere to the end. God's grace is powerful. And then God's grace is indelible. Those who are saved will never be separated from God's love. Unlike the erratic and often irresponsible and insecure human relationships that so many experience in our day, God's grace is faithful and eternal forever and ever. This is a love that says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And His pledge of that promise is the pledge of His Son. And that pledge is represented to us when we remember our baptisms and we come to the Lord's table. God's grace is indelible. And finally, God's grace produces fruit. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. God's grace doesn't leave us where it finds us. It finds us and it transforms us over time. Not overnight, but over time. And so let us be expectant in that. As we appropriate the means of grace, the word sacraments and prayer into our lives, and as we enjoy fellowship together at Christ Church and throughout the week, on the Lord's Day and throughout the week, let's believe that the Lord wants to and is, by His Spirit, transforming us. There's so much more we can say about grace, but let's move on to the second important word in Peter's blessing, namely the word peace. Peace. Oh Lord, we want peace. As we read the newspapers, as we listen to the evening news and just experience life in general, we know that there is conflict all around us. We saw a lot of interesting things in downtown Philadelphia and in downtown Manhattan. Lots of interesting things. We heard lots of interesting things. At one point, on the way back to our friend's home from downtown Philadelphia, we were in sort of a really super rough suburb that apparently is in the news regularly for murders and those kinds of things. And we also heard there's an area of Philadelphia called Nice Town or Niceville or something like that, which is like the murder capital of Philadelphia or something. Interesting name. But this area is called Germantown. We didn't see anybody that would fit that description anywhere as we're going down the road. And it was just extraordinary. And at one point, we thought a fight was going to break out between two cars in front of us as there was lots of yelling and cursing and just discord everywhere between marriage partners and friends, and conflict between employers and employees, conflict between political parties, and conflict between nations, and conflict raging even within our own hearts. There are lots of people selling books in large sections of bookstores where they're wanting to show you the pathway to peace. But their remedies are superficial. And they often don't deal with the real problem, which is sin, the sinfulness of mankind and his separation from God. Sinful mankind is at enmity with God. Many are under the impression that if they just mind their own business and do not cause any trouble, that they're sort of on neutral terms with God. If there even is a God, they're sort of on neutral terms with Him, even perhaps at peace with Him. But that's the farthest thing from the truth. The Bible says that all those who do not willingly serve and worship God through faith in Christ are His enemies. The Bible uses this language, Romans chapter 5, that we are enemies of God apart from His grace. That is the state of unbelieving mankind. This is the position we are all in apart from Christ. But Jesus came to change all that. He came to bring reconciliation between God and man, to bring peace. Peace. Now listen, that is both objective and subjective. And this raises a very important point, that you cannot have subjective peace, the subjective peace of God, until you have objective peace with God. You cannot have one without the other. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, "Man was made by God in such a way that he can only be at peace with himself or have peace in himself when he is at peace with God." You know, the Lord's Day and preaching is really like a weekly reboot after hearing so many lies from the culture all week long. From the internet, from television, from coworkers, from friends, from billboards, just constant messaging that is against the Scripture and in conflict with the Word of God. And what we are being reminded of tonight is that the conflict that we see all around us in the world, from personal conflict to the conflict of nations, is rooted in the sinfulness of mankind and his separation from God. and his desire to undermine the authority and reign of God in the world and in our own hearts. True internal peace will only come when there is true objective peace with God. And the only one who can mediate that peace is Jesus Christ through the shedding of his blood on Calvary. 1 Timothy 2:15, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He propitiated the wrath of God in our stead on Calvary, perfectly highlighting both the love and justice of God. Jesus, kids, Jesus gave his life so that we could have peace with God. Now, one thing we need to be careful of here is not to see Jesus as sort of the one that really loves us, and the Father doesn't really love us, and Jesus is kind of protecting us from the Father. It was the Father's love that sent Jesus to lead us to this place of peace with him. And that's a beautiful thought as we think about God's extraordinary love for us by giving us his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. Think of it. God the Father sent his Son, his beloved Son, to save us from what our sins deserve. Ephesians 2:12 says, Christ himself is our peace. How do we find peace? What do we share with others when they say, how do I find peace? We say, we find peace in the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is our peace. So through faith in Jesus, we have objective peace with God. And as we heard earlier this morning, in the assurance of pardon, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, God, our judge, becomes God, our loving Father. And with that restored relationship with God comes subjective inner peace that passes all understanding, even in the floods and storms of life. Isn't it wonderful? We have objective peace with God. God has accepted us into his beloved. He's adopted us into his family. He's contented over us in his love. He sings over us. He delights over us. And because of that objective peace we have with God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's how we are to think about these things. So all of the world's superficial remedies for worry, anxiety, conflict, there may be a tad bit of truth in them. And maybe even some things that they try to take from Scripture on some areas of common wisdom. But in the end, they all fall short. And there are no real remedy. It is Christ. It is Christ. Peter's prayer is that the people of God would have both the grace and peace of God, and to have it in increasing measure. What does that mean? Well, Alexander Nisbet, a 17th century Scottish preacher, explained that to have grace and peace multiplied means to have an increasing measure of that sweet sense of God's covenant faithfulness in Christ, which by consequence cultivates the peace of God in our lives. Grace and peace multiplied will only make believers more assured of God's love in their hearts and more certain of God's love in their minds, making them more confident and making them more secure and more useful in the hands of God. But this will only come, Peter says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, which brings us to our final point, the knowledge of God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed in chapter 17, verse 3 of John, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life, that you know God. I probably have shared this with some of you, but in growing up, the son of a sports writer and the son of a man who was very well known in the San Francisco Bay Area for his writing for the San Jose Mercury News, because he was a sports writer and he covered the the Oakland Raiders, the San Francisco 49ers, Stanford, Santa Clara University, international soccer, and all these college basketball. So as a, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 year old out, my eyes were just like saucers all the time because I was going with my dad into locker rooms where the greatest athletes in the world were. And I'd get to sort of sit next to them and get their autographs and talk to them, sometimes get their jersey and that kind of thing. Well, in 1982, after UNC played against Stanford in a Stanford basketball tournament, I went into the locker room where Michael Jordan was, and not just Michael Jordan, but a slew of other guys that ended up being NBA All-Stars. I first was standing in front of one locker, and Brad Daugherty, who was 7'1", walked up to me and said, "Move!" So I quickly got out of the way. He wasn't very friendly. And then I walked up to Jordan, and I put my pen and my paper out, and he looked at me and said, "How'd you sneak in here?" I said, "That's my dad over there." He goes, "Oh yeah, right." he was very kind, and but I met Jordan. Now, if someone were to ask me, "Do you know him?" The answer, if honest, would be, "No, I don't know him. I don't know him. I never talked to him. He doesn't know me. I know a lot about him, but I don't really have a personal relationship with Michael Jordan of any substance at all." To say so would be disingenuous. You know, many people relate to God this way. They relate to God this way. They know a lot about him, perhaps. Maybe they've had a few encounters with him in church. They've heard some decent sermons. They've reflected at times upon his promises. But that knowledge is merely head knowledge, and there's no real relationship there. I'm currently reading a book on the Great Awakening, a recent publication, republication with the Banner of Truth. And one of the controversies that emerged in late 1730s was over people having true experiential faith in Jesus Christ who grew up in the church. Now, there are lots of questions surrounding that. But here's, I think, the point that I want to express tonight. And I want to express it specifically to our covenant children, but to everyone, to all of us. There's a big difference. There's a big difference regarding knowing about God and knowing God. It's a big difference. J.I. Packer talks all about that, doesn't he, in his book Knowing God in the first chapter or two. It's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And our prayer for all of you covenant children is that you will move in your commitments and in your affections and in your love by God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to not just know about God and to not just know about the faith of your parents, but actually know God for yourself. And have the mindset of Peter when he says, "I am a doulos, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. He is my life, he is my salvation, he is the one I live for. The decisions I make, the places I go, the people I spend time with are all done in light of this very fact that I am a slave of Jesus Christ. He's my life. He's more than just someone I know about. He is the one that I live for by grace." And so the question I ask tonight is this how you think of yourself? Is this the way you relate to God? Is God just someone you know a lot about that just seems a million miles away that you don't really have commitment to? Or is he someone that you're in relationship with by his grace? Cry out to God that you would know his grace and his peace through Jesus Christ. And if you say, "Pastor, I know the Lord, I love him, I certainly don't always respond to him as I ought or walk according to his commands as I ought, but I know him." But even with that, we pray together, "Lord, may I know your grace and your peace in increasing measure. so that I would bring more and more glory to you and be a more effective disciple in service of your kingdom, in your church, and in my neighborhood and around the world. Let us throw off all commitment to anything that would obstruct us from knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Contrary to what many are saying in our day, God's grace and peace will not make life free from problems and full of constant happiness. Sometimes being a Christian makes life even more difficult, because now you're going against the flow. You know, as a non-Christian, you're like the fish going down in the rapids, and you're just going with the flow. You become a Christian, you start having you've seen those fish that are going against the flow of the river and hopping, and it's hard work, and it's hard work being a Christian. Being a Christian, in many ways, makes life more difficult. And yet, there's great joy in that as well. C.S. Lewis said this: "I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." As Lewis rightly states, being a Christian will not remove our problems. Nevertheless, possessing God's grace and peace through faith in Jesus will remove our greatest problem. The problem that is greater than anything being spoken of on cable news. Namely, the problems of separation from God due to our sin and an eternity bearing His condemnation and wrath. Dear friends, hell is not some fiction that we throw out there because we're just supposed to do that. Hell is a real place, just as heaven is a real place. And people are going there every day. And you will go there apart from a faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will go there apart from a faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us rejoice in this grace and this peace that has been offered to us in Christ. And let us be found holding on to that. Peter's blessing for the churches in Asia Minor is more than a superficial salutation. It's in some ways a brief summary of the Christian faith. And when understood in the light of the rest of Scripture, it points us to the only remedy for mankind's sin. Namely, grace and peace abounding in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. May we all receive and rest in, by faith, that grace and peace that's only found in our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the richness of these biblical words, grace and peace. And we thank you that we only find grace and peace in increasing measure in our knowledge of you and of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that that knowledge would not simply be a knowledge about you, but a knowledge of you, and that which is a true personal, experiential relationship wrought by the Spirit of God in our hearts, even as we are united to Christ. O Lord, be glorified in us, even as we seek to know your grace and your peace in increasing measure in our lives personally, in our families, and in this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.